Oh, wow. Can you hear me now? No? Now? Somewhat? Yes? Okay, thank you. Whoa. Wow. Is this right, John? Sorry. Now? Hello? Hello? Other side? The other ear? For those who are new, this happens all the time. Is that better? No? Sorry. Better? Oh, sorry. Hello? Is that better? Can I just use the microphone? Is that okay? Sorry. It's not spiritual tag. I just don't know how to use it. Oh, good morning, everyone. Sorry about that. I want to apologize to the teen church. Ron Cole couldn't make it. He lives in Chardon. That there's a lot of snow there. So I know you're told that you had teen church, but you no longer do. I know it feels like you've been told you won Miss Universe and been later told that you didn't win it. Okay, but I know it's like that. Okay. Anyway, good morning, everyone. Thank you so much, Ray. I don't know if you already read my notes. But my sermon goes along with what you said, actually, this morning. The praise team as well. It goes totally with today's sermon. But I want to ask you guys a question. Have you guys ever used this expression or maybe heard it? I thought I've died, I've gone to heaven. You ever used that? I think I'm going to use that next Sunday around 10 p.m. when Atlanta Falcons beat the Patriots. Okay, I grew up in Atlanta, Georgia. I am now enemies with Ben Gaston. He grew up in Boston, okay? But I think I'm going to definitely use that expression. I think I've died. I'm gone to heaven, okay? And we tend to use that expression when we are so happy. We have this euphoria, you know, because of something incredible that happened. Okay, some of you guys felt like this on June 19th, 2016, when the Cavs won it all, okay? But you guys ever think about where that expression came from, possibly? Do you guys ever think about that? Did it come from Shakespeare? No? Greek mythology? No. Puerto Rican literature? No. Korean folklore? No. Do you think possibly that concept of heaven is a biblical notion through the teachings of Christ? Maybe. Okay. You know, Jesus and Apostle Paul talked about heaven practically more than anyone else in the history of man and woman because he believed in such a place. He spent a lot of time and energy talking about that place. And, you know, I ask people who are outside the family of God, who don't believe in God, this simple question. Do you ever think about the afterlife a lot? Do you ever think about a place called heaven? Okay? Because many people, when I ask them that question, they're like, they blow it off, or they say, yeah, you know what? Maybe I do believe in it, but I really don't want to go. Because everything I heard about heaven is just this eternal church service. We know, which is more like hell, right? Or heaven is like full of choirs or harps and things like that, okay? It's not my idea of a good time. Can I do just a quick overview, not based on speculation, but from the general narrative of Scripture of what heaven might be like? We know that heaven will be a community of people where there's going to be this perfect relationship, okay, of uninterrupted love. We know that to be true. So think of your most precious communal experience and multiply that by an infinite number. And I think that's just a foretaste of what heaven might be like, okay? And so we know that we're going to have this perfect community with Christ as being his primary sustainer and most glorious inhabitant, okay? Have you heard about mansions in heaven? Okay, some people take that literally. Other people take it symbolically, okay? Doesn't matter. We do know that we are going to be completely safe, that God is going to protect us. He's going to hide us in this shelter, okay? That we have this, we're going to no longer have fear from anxiety and worry, okay? God will protect each one of us. Have you guys heard that when we go to heaven, we're going to have one kind of dress or clothes? A lot of, you know, the white robes. Some people don't want to go to heaven because we're going to just be wearing white robes. Do you ever hear that one? Okay. Now, I think that's symbolic, okay? Because some of you guys are very fashion-oriented, like our elders, okay? Like Craig Tennant, he's really into fashion. Pastor Joe, because his wife dresses him. And myself as well. That's why I wore purple today, okay? Does it really mean we're going to be wearing white robes every single day, forever, okay? I don't know, okay? But some people don't want to go to heaven because of that. But it also talks about a throne. Who cares about a throne? But we do care who sits on the throne, amen? And so we know that we will be with God forever, okay? And we're going to be with, and that's a very long time. And I think over the years, we diminish that word forever. For example, when you sit in traffic in I-40 for 480 for 20 minutes, you're like, oh my goodness, I've been stuck in traffic forever. That's because you never live in Atlanta, okay? When you put something in a microwave, you're like, oh my goodness, this takes forever, okay? How many of you guys have teenagers? Okay, what do they say on a long drive? Are we there yet? And we've been here forever, okay? So heaven is forever, okay? And when you think of heaven as being forever, it's kind of sobering, isn't it? It's kind of, it makes you think a lot. Well, Jesus asked this question to a lot of intelligent men in Scripture. He says, what would it be, you know, why would you try to gain the world, okay, if you're going to give up heaven for the next? It doesn't make any sense, right? This life is temporary, okay? Because you're going to be in the afterlife forever. You're going to be in that life forever, okay? And so why would you try to gain the world but forfeit your soul? So some of you guys are asking, what does this talk about heaven have to do with the greatest sermon preached in all time? Not my sermon, the sermon here, okay? Okay? What does heaven have anything to do with the greatest sermon ever preached? Because in the beginning of the greatest sermon ever preached, we hear, which is called the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus describes to us what true Christianity is, what the kingdom of heaven is like. And now the kingdom of heaven is open to everyone who will repent and allow Jesus to forgive their sins. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, because they can now have the kingdom of heaven. Those who mourn are welcome. Those who are mercy givers are welcome. Those who are peacemakers are welcome. If you hunger and thirst after righteousness, you are welcome. Everyone is welcome now. It's not for the elite only. It's for everyone. Because at the foot of the cross, the ground is level. Okay? And that's one of the reasons why the Sermon on the Mount is so, so beautiful. It's so great. Another reason is if you're into theology, like some of you guys are, this text is so rich theologically. Did you know that? This text basically sets up the whole New Testament because this text deals with anthropology, hermeneutology, the sinful state of man, the study of man, the doctrine of sin, that we human beings are depraved. We have nothing to offer God. Do you understand? But when we come to God, He clothes us with his righteousness. So you have the origins of New Testament theology in the sermon. You have Romans 1 through 4 right here, okay? And so if we come to God with nothing, then we can be justified by faith via imputation of his righteousness. So it's right here. In the seminar form, we hear about the doctrine of justification by faith. Does this text teach that Christians are also to be open witness in a hostile world? Yes, it is. It's where we get the doctrine of the church, the study of the church, ecclesiology, okay? In a seminar form, it's also preached here. Will the kingdom of God be finally consummated? Yes. That's where we get the doctrine of eschatology, the study of the end times, okay? And is there also going to be something about the judgment? Yes. Bema is mentioned right here. So biblical theology has its roots. New Testament theology has its root from the Sermon on the Mount. And as you journey with us for the next 3.5-4 months, I hope you will enjoy and just realize how great this sermon is, how deep this text is, okay? Now, last week, I somewhat preached from verse 1 through 9, somewhat. We're going to continue in verse 10 today. So if you can go to verse 10, and Jesus takes a turn here. Let's read it. Let me read it, actually. Chapter 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people cast insults at you and say all manners of evil things about you, falsely because of me. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Okay? So all of a sudden, can you imagine this huge crowd at this hill? They have this sudden gulp. They're surprised. What you talking about, Jesus? Okay? What do you mean about this price? How high is this price? What is this going to cost me? And I don't think it's by accident that Jesus should pass about talking about peacemaking into persecution. Have you noticed that this world enjoys this cherished hates and prejudices? Did you notice that? That a peacemaker is usually not welcome? What happens to peacemakers in this world? They usually get shot. You know, Martin Luther King Jr., okay, you ever heard of him? Gandhi, Jesus, he didn't get shot, but he got crucified, right? This world do not like peacemakers because it goes against the prejudices of this world. And it's interesting, the Greek verb used here for for persecuting is allow themselves to be persecuted. It's a continuous thing. We'll be continually persecuted. So could you imagine the shock from the listeners who are hearing this? What? Those who follow you will be persecuted? That's like just a proclamation that's going to happen. It's not maybe, but it will happen. You know, we don't hear much about price paying these days, do we, as Christians? I mean, the days of persecution are over for Christians, right? Isn't it over? I mean, Christians being fed to lions, that's over, isn't it? Isn't that why we have this prayer and meeting and about the voice of the martyrs next week? I mean, it doesn't happen anymore, does it? Of course it does. And he basically says, my followers will pay a price for believing in me and living for me. They always have and always will. You have to understand that opposition, that persecution is a mark of being a disciple of Christ. And so this text becomes prophetic then and it's prophetic now. And that the faithful God will always become. We will always be a minority group. Christians around the world will always be marginalized, okay? It's interesting, historically, you have to understand, this is probably written in the 60, 70 AD. We know that 20 years later, there's this massive persecution in the Roman Empire. But historically, back in those days, once a year, to kind of unify the Roman Empire, every person publicly had to pinch an incense and say out loud, Kyrie Kaiser, Caesar is Lord. Everyone had to say it, okay? Everyone had to show their allegiance to the king. And if you didn't, most likely you'd be in prison, okay? You'd be in prison, put into slavery, exile, rape, or death. And so Christians, they refuse to say that Caesar is Lord. That's all they have to say. If they said that term publicly, they could go back to believing in Christ. But they refuse to compromise. And I think one of the reasons why Christ followers, even today, is persecuted is because our value system and the Bible's value system is radically different from the world. There is this collision between biblical truth and the truth of the world. Okay, for example, we see so much evil in this world, don't we? We see irresponsible sexual behavior, drug addiction, violence, racism, xenophobia, greed, tribalism, okay? And in a Christian perspective, it's because of sin. We have the self-destructive, innate thing called sin. And the only way that the sin could be wiped out is through salvation in Christ. Only Christ could, not our good works, which is an offense to this world. So we have this head-on collision of beliefs between the value systems of the world and the biblical worldview. You know, when I was in Atlanta, I did youth ministry for a while, but also did college ministry for a while as well. And I used to speak somewhat at the University of Georgia campus. I actually ran into Heinz Ward, okay? He actually came to the Korean Student Association. But anyway, that's a long story. But I spoke at UGA a lot, somewhat at Georgia Tech, and maybe twice at Emory University, okay? I only got invited twice at Emory University Asian Christian Fellowship. And I think I know why. Because I remember the second time I was there, we had this Q&A, and they asked me a lot of tough questions. What is your view on marriage? What's your view on abortion? What's your view on Do you really believe that Jesus is the only way? Okay? And I believe there was like 70 or 80 people there. And it was like they did the outreach. I still remember. It was like the fall. And they invited a lot of their non-Christian friends. And I told them what I believed in. I felt like it was consistent. I felt like as gracious I could be, as non-judgmental as I could be, as loving as Che Kim can be, okay, which is not much. And so when I told them the views, which I felt like was congruent to Scripture, suddenly parts of that classroom, it was a classroom, became 50 degrees hotter, okay? All of a sudden, they looked at me differently. Suddenly, I was no longer the likable, easygoing, witty, and handsome, okay, not the handsome part, okay, person. I was immediately perceived as someone who had a value system that was in direct opposition to theirs. So they no longer smiled. I saw some frowns, a bit of hostility, okay? Not, I wouldn't say it was a lot, but there was some displeasure on the faces, on the countenance of a lot of these kids. Listen, if you're true to your Christian convictions and you verbalize them, you're going to feel some heat. In case you haven't figured it out yet, it's not politically correct to be a fully devoted follower of Christ. In many circles, your polls will take a dive. When you stand for basic Christian beliefs and values, okay, the culture is going to find it so narrow and judgmental, okay? And your polls will go down. Your Nielsen ratings will go down, okay? In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse says, all who desire to live a godly life will be what? Persecuted. And before writing these words, Paul actually went through a lot of persecutions and suffering. And so what's true then is also true today. Look what John MacArthur says about persecution. Persecution is one of the surest and most tangible evidences of salvation. Is that encouraging? Persecution is not incidental to faithful Christian living, but it is certain evidence of it. Whether Christians live in a relatively protected and tolerant society, or whether they live under a godless totalitarian regime, the world will find ways to persecute Christ's church. To live a redeemed life to its fullest is to invite and to expect resentment and reaction from the world. Aren't you encouraged? Aren't you encouraged? I've said this many times. I think a basic structure, a basic model of crisis dialogue with people, this happens all the time. This is like what happens all the time. When Christ says something, and the people respond by saying something, and then Christ will respond by saying something, and then they respond by saying, let's kill him. Have you noticed that in Scripture? Christ says something, the people respond by saying something, Christ will say something, and people respond, let's kill him. Now, does that happen to you a lot? Okay, Luke, when you go to work tomorrow, you say something, your co-worker says something, and you say something, let's kill the Casimirs. Do they say that? Not every day, right? Some days, okay? Does that happen to you? Was Jesus nice? No, why is this such an offense to the world? Why is that such of offense to the world? Because he is saying that out of your own, you have no righteousness of your own. It is not by your works. It is not by your intelligence that you enter the kingdom of God. And that is an offense. The cross is an offense. Salvation is an offense to those who are perishing. In verse 10, I think it's so interesting. Okay, he says, blessed are those, and it becomes personalized to blessed are you. Okay? Okay, and so he personalizes it. Makes it like, blessed are you when people persecute you. But make sure that you are persecuted because of his righteousness and not your own. There's a fine line between being a prophet and a jerk. Okay? So if you're persecuted, make sure it's because you're really doing it for him, not for you. If you're persecuted, oh, everyone hates me, it might be because you're just unlikable. Okay? So blessed are you when you're suffering for his righteousness. Okay, so how do we respond to this persecution? Number one, we have to stand firm. Don't run. Stand firm. The perseverance of the saints. And the second thing here is this. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. That's not a suggestion like Philippians 4. It is a command. Rejoice. Now, why are you rejoicing? Does it make sense when you're getting beaten up? Okay, you're like, I rejoice. Are you going to be really rejoicing? Okay, why are you rejoicing? Because deep inside in your soul, you realize that you're going to have great rewards in heaven. Okay? Heaven will make our battle scars on earth worth it 100 times over. What did I say last week? Earth has no sorrow that heaven cannot heal. Okay, so stand firm, because great is your reward in heaven. Great is your reward in heaven. And did you notice in verse 10 and later that the word blessed is mentioned twice? It's almost like you're doubly blessed for being persecuted because of your stance with Christ. Let me ask you a question. I'm actually going to be going to Atlanta during Super Bowl weekend, because celebrating my son's 100th day celebration, but we're not flying, we're driving. But have you guys been on an airplane lately? You know, they get, you know, they do that safety thing, you know, and no one listens, really, you know. And they do something in an unlikely event. If there's a crash, do this or do that. In an unlikely event, like if you're going over the Atlantic Ocean, you know, whatever, if we have a crash and there's a water landing, to use your seat cushion as a flotation device. You ever hear that? Did you ever really think about that? Are you really going to use your seat cushion as a flotation device? Okay? You know, if a plane crashed, I was on the plane, it crashed in Cuyahoga River, am I really going to use that seat cushion as a flotation device? I'll take my chances without that seat cushion. Okay? I think I'll be okay. Okay? As long as there's not a fire in the Cuyahoga River, I think I'll be okay. Okay? But in the unlikely event, okay? So they give you this warning if this happened. But in a likely event, if this culture, if there's overt hostility and persecution, can you guys play that out in your minds? I know it's comfortable here this morning for Christians here. But just imagine, okay? Because right now in the world, people are worshiping Christ just like we are. But they're listening and learning, okay, from the Bible at the risk of imprisonment and death. But in the unlikely event that human history were to take a drastic change here in America, let me ask you just rhetorically, just don't answer this, okay? If there's a threat of imprisonment, okay, or being beaten, would you come to church? If there's a threat of imprisonment or beaten or hung or death, would you join us for communion? Would you really do that? Okay? It's kind of hard for us to really grasp this thought, right? But on the hillside that day, 2 decades later, Jesus wasn't just blowing smoke about this persecution thing. Because in a couple of decades, the single most heinous time of persecution of Christians in the history of the world was going to happen. I know there's more deaths, you know, more martyrs this past century, but in terms of intensity, this is the most heinous time of persecution towards Christians. And people who were there on that hillside, and who entered the kingdom of heaven, several years later, we're going to go through that persecution. And could you imagine what they remember while they're going through that? God said, Christ said this was going to happen. You know, Christian history, people were burned to death, tortured, ravaged by animals. And Jesus knew that was going to happen. He knew it. But what does he say? Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. Do not cave in. Do not shrink back. Blessed are you who stand firm. And if you look at the pages of church history, you see whole families in the Colosseum, moms and dads and their kids holding hands as these lions are about to pounce on them. There's a movie about that. It's a historical fiction called Silence by Shusaku Endo. I believe he was born in 1923. And he wrote about this, about priests coming to Japan to present the gospel. And many of the believers were ravished to death because of their belief in Christ. But those believers know, and we know, great is your reward in heaven for those who go through that. Listen, heaven is real. And when you die, your candle does not die off. It is real. And if you don't have it settled that you're going to go there, today can be the day of salvation. You understand? You can be certain about heaven by repenting of your sins, turning to faith, trusting in Jesus Christ, and inviting him into your life. And if you want to do that, you can come up to the front later with Pastor Joe or the elders or with me, okay? But heaven could be yours forever. It is for Ray, right? For many of us. And so it says, stand firm and rejoice. And no matter what price you will pay, trust and follow Christ is the only way, okay? I find it interesting that the Beatitudes begin and end with the promise, the kingdom of heaven. You notice that? It starts with the kingdom of heaven, and it ends with the kingdom of heaven. Let's go on. Now, like I mentioned before, this Beatitudes, it just amazed the crowd, this great sermon. It's this incredible preaching, this incredible message. The very people who thought they would never enter the kingdom of heaven were now open to come and enter into heaven, not on the basis of their own goodness, but on Christ's goodness. And so Jesus wanted that life-transforming message to be spread, not just in the hills of Capernaum, but also throughout the world. So how is he going to do that? What kind of strategy did Christ have? Well, let's look at chapter 5. Let's look at that next one. So you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. And he's basically saying to these people, listen, you are my plan A. There is no plan B. Do you understand? There is no plan B. Okay, I'm not gonna buy an ad on the Plain Dealer to spread the gospel, okay? I'm not going to have my face on a billboard and say, follow me, okay? I'm not going to buy a 30-second spot on the Super Bowl when the Falcons win 27-24. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to star in my own infomercial, okay, to spread the gospel. What does he say? We are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. That means that in your neighborhood, your family, your enemies, your co-workers, you're to be the salt of the earth. Now, in modern times, being salt of the earth doesn't really hit us hard, right? Okay? The ancients knew better because for them, salt was so important. But you know the salt and light, one thing they share? They both have this radical influence on whatever they touch. Okay? If you put light right in my face, right in my eye right now, it will hurt me. Or if you just took a... If you just ate a pound of salt, if you don't believe me, maybe you can try it at home, okay? It would affect you. You have a visceral response, right? But salt, this verse, I think, would be very appreciated by the ancients. Because back then, salt was considered divine. To the Romans, it was the most important thing next to the sun. Do you know they paid people by salt many times? They paid those soldiers by salt. You know that word salary? That's where we get the word from, salt, S-A-L, okay? You're paid in salt, okay? And so this is what John MacArthur says about how important salt was. In many ancient societies, salt was used as a mark of friendship. Even if a worse enemy ate salt with you, you are obliged to treat him as a friend. So if you have an enemy, you eat salt together, you have to treat him as a friend. He says, salt was frequently used to bind a covenant. When the parties ate salt together before witnesses, the covenant was given special attention. It's almost like it was notarized. You know, salt in those days was not made by Mortons. Do you understand? It wasn't so, you know, pure like it is now. It was part of a bunch of minerals. And a lot of times Israelites, they got their salt from the Dead Sea. So you had salt with all these other materials, minerals. And you distilled it in getting the salt out. And then you threw away the other minerals and the other salt, and that salt that was left in that pile would be tasteless. It would have no salt. And what they did with that extra salt would put it on manure or just put it on the streets, and people would just walk on top of it. That's where we get that context. And so once you lose that saltiness, once you put it on the ground, that's it. You have to throw it away. He said, that's the way you are. You are salt. You are to preserve truth. You are to taste good. That's why it's so important, because salt made food so pleasant. Paul says this, let your speech be always full of grace, seasoned with what? Salt. And so Christians, we are to add divine flavor to the world. Okay? Just as many food are tasteless, this world is tasteless. Do you understand? Christians are to be a means of blessing and flavor to this world. So when Jesus says to live the kind of life that will make people thirst for the truth about me, people understood that's one of the things that we have to do. One of our jobs, one of our pleasures, one of our duties as Christians is to spice things up by stimulating the thoughts and minds and hearts of people so that they will think about heaven and earth, about life here and the life eternal. And that we're responsible. We are responsible, the church, in slowing down the moral decay of our specific culture. Okay? And so if the church does not stand up, the culture dies. I'm a strong believer in that. But if the salt loses its saltiness, what good are we? Don't you find it interesting? Unsalty salt is like a contradiction in terms. It's like water losing its wetness. It makes no sense. Unsalted salt. Okay? It makes no sense. And so Jesus is saying true disciples do not lose its effectiveness. Okay? Look at verse 14. You're also the light of the world. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp but put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. You know, light is a universal religious symbol for many, many religions. And it's definitely a symbol in the Old Testament and New Testament. It symbolized a lot truth, purity, as opposed to filth and lies. You know, in those days, a lot of cities were built on a hill, and they had limestone. And so you can see these ancient towns of old from far away, from miles from a valley. And at nighttime, and this is before Edison, okay, people would have these lights, these lamps. And even at night, you could see these towns far away, and it'd still be lit. So Christ is saying, listen, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. There's no way. What are you doing? Are you really going to hide your lamp? You really going to hide it? So light, what it's supposed to do, is supposed to illuminate. It's supposed to expose. It draws people towards it. So Jesus says, be the kind of life, live the kind of life that illuminates my truth to people, that will shine my compassion in a dark world, in a place of despair. Because ultimately, I am the light of life. What an incredible vote of confidence, right? That he will disseminate his precious and inmost thoughts to sinners like us. What a tremendous responsibility. What an incredible pleasure. But how does that apply to us? A sophisticated, chronologically superior, okay, technologically advanced people like us. I mean, sarcastic, right? What does it mean to be salt and light for us specifically? I love what, I tell you what salt and light isn't, but I'll tell you that a little bit. I love what Dallas Willard says here. The best argument for Christianity are Christians. Their joy, their certainty, their completeness. But the strongest argument against Christianity are also Christians. When they are somber, joyless, when they are self-righteous and smug, when they are narrow and repressive, then Christianity dies a thousand deaths. Okay? You know, as many of you guys know, I'm a pastor's kid. I've seen it all. I hated a church. Hated it. Hated it. I still have a hard time, to be honest, sometimes. Okay, you want to talk about, you ever seen the House of Cards? House of Cards in a Korean setting in the church. It was terrible. My dad's church, my dad was a senior pastor for 27 years. Okay, we have four church splits. And as a kid, I felt like a pawn sometimes. And, you know, and later, a lot of these men apologized to my dad in the 70s. But, you know, hearing criticism about your dad, your mom, is really painful as a kid. So I could not stand church. I hated church, okay? And there's three specific species of Christians I hated, okay? Species, okay? These are not salt of the earth, okay? They put salt on your wounds, okay? The first kind of Christians I could not stand was in-your-face Christians. Couldn't stand these in-your-face Christians. I still remember, I went to college in Chicago, and I remember this guy, not every day, but a lot of days, he had this megaphone in his hand, and he would be preaching up a storm, okay? And I didn't understand one thing he said. He sounded like this, hell, 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 hell. I'll do it again. It's just loud. It was so distorted. And when I went to college, I stopped going to church. For 2.5 years, I stopped going to church. There's a reason I lived in Atlanta and went to Chicago. I wanted to get the heck out of there. So I went to school in Chicago, and I used to walk and think, I'm so glad I don't go to church anymore. You heard about drive-by shootings? This is drive-by shoutings, okay? And I just couldn't stand it, okay? And thing is, I'm sure this guy had a great heart for the Lord, but the truth is, regardless how great his heart was, this in-your-face approach really turned me off. I don't know if you're the only one. Am I the only one? Okay? And so I just had this bitterness towards the church. I remember many of these churchgoers would ring my doorbell Campus Crusade for Christ. I still remember my dorm room. Why do they ring my doorbell on Saturday morning? Don't they know I went through a four-day hangover? Don't they understand that? Okay? And it seems like these people always wanted to launch the spiritual discussions at the most inopportune times. Okay, this never happened to me, okay? Okay, this never, but I've heard, you know, someone mentioned this. I don't know if it's true or no. It's like you're in a movie theater, okay? And you're squeezing between rows. And you want to see the movie. And you say, is that seat saved? And the Christian guy says, no, it's not. But the real question is, are you saved? Okay? That never happened to me. But you know, you see what's happening? I just want to watch Terminator. I just want to watch Terminator, okay? I just want to watch Terminator. But that seems so not real. So conjured up, okay? And so in the bottom line, I had so much pride. I did not like people poking into what I believed in and what I didn't believe in. The second kind of people I couldn't stand was this holier-than-thou Christians. These smug, self-righteous Christians. They painted themselves as much better than I was. And they painted someone like me, like a backslider, or someone who totally went away from Christ. And I felt like I was part of that group of people who, you know, part of the problem with America, okay? Because I didn't believe what they believed. And that ticked me off. And sometimes Christians in America, we have this us versus them mentality, okay? The Christians are the good guys, and people like me are the bad guys. And I felt like if I venture into one of these churches, people will frantically whisper to themselves, there's the backslider, there's the backslider, there's the pagan, okay? Hide the valuable, hide the children, protect the women, okay? That's sort of a turnoff, right? I felt like that. I felt like that. I felt judged. The third species of Christians I didn't like was I called these like fake Christians, these cosmetic Christians. That they were all happy and joyful outside, but deep inside they're miserable, and it didn't really, they're not any different. And I remember my mom would call me almost every Sunday afternoon and ask me, how was church? And I was always lying, oh, it was great. I learned about this and that. Because you have to understand, as a high schooler, I taught Sunday school. I led people to Christ. I led people to Christ, even though I didn't really believe. Can you guys relate to any of these? Okay? This kind of salt light stings, puts salts on your wounds, and they put the flashlight right on your eyes. But you know what? After a while, I met Christians that were salt and light. You know, guys like Mike Nelson, Christine Rupp, Mark and Tracy Rafus, and they were truly salt and light. And what made them so different? Because I felt like they were full of integrity. They were real. They never judged me. They had this joy about them, and I felt like they really loved me. And when Jesus says, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify God, glorify your Father in heaven, I'm like, I want to be like that. I want to love like that. I want to be loved like that. And it's just amazing. It's amazing how much they reached out to me. I still remember 24 years ago, Mike Nelson, when he wanted to start a Bible study with me. And, you know, when I lost someone very dear to my life, and that he reached out to me. He reached out to me. He didn't have to. He drove like 70 miles to see me, okay, because he was on his vacation or something. And I think we underestimate simple acts of kindness done in the name of Christ, how incredibly salt-savoring that is, how illuminating that is, okay? Now, listen, I don't want you to be paranoid or anything, but if you're a Christian in 2017, you need to know that you're being watched. Okay, it's like 1984, all right? George Orwell, okay? Because your friends have their hypocrisy antenna really, really primed. Do you understand? And they want to know whether you're real or not. They're not looking for perfection, but they're looking for honesty and just for you to be real and authentic. What about a church here in Scranton? Okay? Listen, I know the staff and I know the elders, and I know how much prayer really goes on at this church. And I think I have a pretty good handle on what motivates this church. And you can take what I say for what it's worth. I know you think I'm being being biased. Okay, you might dismiss that. But my conclusion is this, and I really mean this. This place is real. It's not perfect. We're jacked up. Oh, my gosh. We're so messed up. But I think we're real, okay? And I think the engine that drives this church is this absolutely heartfelt conviction that this book is true. We really do. And we really do want to honor God who has transformed our lives. And we really do want to be a city on a hill. Remember what Jesus says? A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Remember? We want to be that little enclave of God's kingdom here in Northeast Ohio. Okay, we want to be like that. We want to tell people how our lives are revolutionized so that your lives may be revolutionized. We want to be a light that shines like a searchlight in the city of Cleveland. We live for that. And I believe that's the fundamental motive that makes this place tick. I'm not saying we're perfect. We're messed up. We make so many mistakes, okay? But Scranton Road Bible Church, I feel like we're not afraid of being Scranton Road Bible Church. I don't think we're afraid of being the church, amen? And so you must love the church. After a while, I realized, you know what? I'm the hypocrite. I'm the smug and righteous one. I'm the one who's judgmental. I'm the one who's exclusive. You know, I love what a black preacher once said. You know, if you hate the church, you're hating Christ's woman, okay? Listen, you can criticize me. You can put me down. But if you mess with my wife, you and I can go to the alley, and I'm going to have Eloy sick you, okay? Okay? I'm just kidding, all right? You have to love the church. And the same black preacher says, the reason you don't love the church is because you haven't seen them, because you don't like your mirror. You understand? The reason you don't love the church is because you don't like the mirror in front of you. I say this 5 billion times, okay? And St. Augustine said, the church is a whore, but she's my mother. The church is messed up. The church is a whore, but she's my mother. Are you going to hate your mother? You must love the church. You know, I find it interesting in the book of Titus that, you know, good works is mentioned 7 times. Do you know that word glorify, to glorify your father? It's the word dosazo. It's where we get doxology, okay? It basically means, it's a Greek word for opinion. So when that word orthodox means straight opinion. So doxazo means that you radically change your idea of who God is. Okay, so when we glorify God and people see your good works, you are changing their perspective of who God is. That he's not the static, hateful God, that he is your grace-filled, love-saturated God. Amen? And they change in their view of God, and you glorify your Father in heaven. Okay? So people need to hear this. People need to see this. People need to live in this. Listen, do we live in a cold, divided world? Heck yeah, we do. Is this world harsh? Heck yeah, it is. But there's a group of people that's been called to have truth, love, and purpose, and that's the church. And we are called to minister to the world while also being separated, in a sense, from its standards and in ways. Don't you find it ironic? The very ones that are despised and persecuted by the world are the only hope for the world. I believe that the church is the main vehicle by which Christ would be proclaimed, where the kingdom of God, heaven, would be here on earth. And if you look at the Greek, I don't expect you to, but when it says that you are the salt of the earth, that's actually in the plural form. So we are the salt of the earth. It doesn't say you might be the salt of the earth, or you probably should be the salt of the earth. It's making a proclamation of truth. You are the salt of the earth. The question is, do you have any taste to it? You are the light of the world. It's not a question if you are the light of the world, if you have Christ in you. The question is, are you going to hide it? And so that call is for the church. And God has poured out lavish blessings for 2,000 years. We are to be a new type of humanity, those who put on Christ. But we've made 2,000 years of mistake. And I know it's frustrating. It's extremely frustrating for just time after time after time after time for the churches for 2,000 years to make mistakes. But listen, if God hasn't given up on us, we should not give up on the bridegroom of Christ. Amen? You do not give up on the church. You do never, ever give up on the church. First of all, it is a sin to. But most of all, this is the bridegroom of Christ. This is the bride of Christ. You do not hate Christ's bride. I want to end with this. It's easy reading. Have you guys ever read St. Augustine's The City of God? Any of you guys read it? No one's read it. Mark, have you read it? How come Mark and Che are the only people in this whole world that read City of God by St. Augustine? No one's read it? Maybe St. You read it? Okay. I'm not even sure St. Augustine read it, okay? Or Bob Boss read it? Okay, there's four people in the whole world that read it, okay? Okay, except for four people in this world. Let me just tell you about what this is about, okay? It's about this thick. It's not that thick. 300 pages, 350, okay? But basically, it was written when the Roman Empire was falling apart and barbarians were attacking the Roman Empire. And I think it was the Vandals that were attacking North Africa, I think. That's where we get the word Vandals, okay? But the theory was, across Roman Empire of its leadership, that the reason that the Roman Empire was collapsing is because of these insidious Christians, because they would not acknowledge their gods. That was one of the theories, okay? So Augustine actually wrote a letter, okay? He wrote back to the leadership. And this is what I'm paraphrasing. This is basically what he said. He says, listen, if the Roman Empire, if they believed in the Christian God, it would still be there. Because we teach about dignity. We teach absolutes of what's right and wrong, okay? But your finite God, okay, of nature cannot give absolutes, okay? And if you have imploded in violence and perversion, just like your gods, just like Hercules, just like Juno, just like Jupiter, just like the Titans that you remember, okay? All these other false gods. And that you have fallen like the gods before you. And then he says this, basically. Rome will fall, but Christianity will never fall, because we are the city of God. Amen? We are the city of God. We are a city set on a hill. And I am irked when the church make unholy alliances with the political, national, cultural institutions of the day. We do not make unholy alliances. We are the church of the living Christ. Amen? We don't need to make alliances, okay? We don't worship political idolatry, national idolatry. We believe in the living God. And so we are a city on a hill, a light of the world. So please do not hope. Please do not grow worry. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like falcons, I mean like eagles, okay? We will soar on wings like eagles. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for giving us hope. We are the salt of the earth. We're a city on a hill. We're the light of the world. Those who don't know you, Lord, I pray they will be sure of their salvation, that they will enter into the fold of the family of God. Today can be their day of salvation, just like Ray, just like you found him by your irresistible grace. And for those who are Christians, I pray that you will encourage them. They are these things. That's their identity. They are salt. They are a city on a hill. They are a light to the world. And I pray that we will no longer hide. I pray we will always do it with grace seasoned with salt. No pride, no arrogance, no self-righteousness. We thank you so much for this church that was built in 1876, 141 years ago. And may this church always be rooted in your word and in prayer. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.